Thank you for listening to the podcasts of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. If you've been helped by these podcasts, we encourage you to help us conclude 2022 in a strong financial position. Please make a generous donation to Grace Anglican. You can find out how to do so on our website at graceanglicanonline.com and simply click the Giving tab. Thank you so much for considering it.
I'm sure that many in this room are familiar with America's Got Talent. It's a televised contest in front of the whole nation, nay, in front of the whole world, in which various people sing, dance, and do comedic routines with varying degrees of success. All of these persons are judged by four different celebrities. I love this show. I love it for two opposing reasons. The first reason is that I get to see underdogs succeed. In the British version of the show, Britain's Got Talent, you may remember Susan Boyle, this sort of frumpy-looking woman who people laughed at as she walked on stage and said that she was going to sing I Dreamed a Dream from Les Miserables. And when she sang, everybody started to cheer and to sob because she was so breathtakingly talented. And has subsequently become, I think, the third most wealthy woman in all of Britain. So sometimes you see underdogs succeed, but other times, you get to hear the sardonic British judge, Simon Cowell, eviscerate someone for their very evident lack of talent. I have to admit that I have taken note of some of his greatest insults for your own personal edification. I will now read them unto you. He said to one particular singer, "If you lived 2,000 years ago and sung like that, I think they would have stoned you to death." He also said, I don't know what cats being squashed sounds like in Lithuania, but I now have a pretty good idea. You have the personality of a doorknob. And last but not least, you're probably the most horrendous singing group we've ever had compete. Individually, you're weak. As a group, you're even worse. You will never, ever have a successful career in music and likely not a successful career in anything else. Okay. So, Simon is often regarded as brash and rude, but here is what the world knows and knows secretly. He's almost always right. He's often right. He's very insulting. He's not couth. He didn't read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He does all the opposite things, and yet he's often right about his diagnoses of these would-be celebrities, right? Well, enter John the Baptist, who is a first century Simon Cowell, if you will. He too was a very, very harsh truth teller, and he was born without couth, without nuance, and without a balanced perspective. You would not want him on your committee at your job. You would not want him teaching you. You would not want him to be a student in your class. And nevertheless, friends, he is God's chosen man, and he was given a voice and was given something to say that we need to give our ears to tonight. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist offers some very harsh words about calamity as well as alteration. The necessity of calamity, or the necessity of the diagnosis of calamity and alteration. And these are the two necessary ingredients in deep spirituality. If you right now are experiencing a lack of depth in your own internal life and in your own spiritual life, I believe it is because these two lessons have not reckoned deeply enough within you, within me. And so please give ear to John the Baptist as he speaks about calamity and alteration. Really, the calamity is twofold. There are two calamities that John is pointing out here in his wilderness retreat. One is found within ourselves, and the other is found in our relationship with God. Both are calamitous. We are calamitous. This is why John says in chapter 3, verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Let's stop there. Notice his audience. His audience, Pharisees and Sadducees, these are people who have devoted themselves to temple practice. They've devoted themselves to personal holiness and even national holiness. Why are they coming out to see John? We're not really sure. They're coming out to his baptism. Does that mean they want to be baptized? Many of them likely did, but some of them are probably spectators. Others are more interested, more curious for some personal help. And notice what he calls them, brood of vipers. What's fascinating in Luke's gospel that recounts the same sort of events, John the Baptist uses that label more liberally. He calls everyone who comes to visit him a brood of vipers. They're all part of the same brood. Now, I think that is one of the most grievous, insulting things that anybody could ever be called, especially within a biblical framework. Why do I say that? Is because the serpent, as you likely know, is Old Testament iconography for the most evil forces in all of the world, right? The serpent goes all the way back to Genesis 3 in the Old Testament, where Satan is disguised in this so-called wise creature. That same element comes back in the Bible in various forms, right? Slightly different species, comes back as a leviathan, comes back as a dragon, but this primordial, chaotic, anti-God energy, right? That's what's being referred to in the Old Testament whenever we think of the serpent. But he doesn't just call them serpents, that's bad enough. He calls them vipers. So he says, you're not just snakes, you're snakes that bite people and kill them. So you're desperately like poisonous, toxic, dangerous. And he doesn't just stop there, he says that you're a brood of vipers, meaning it's not like there's just one of you, there's like 100 of you. And you're all tangled together, making out of yourselves this grand toxified mess so that if anybody comes in close contact with you, they're doomed, they're done for. You have multiplied the toxicity of your natures by being together. Now, this is quite an insult, right? He's using the language of evil and iconography of evil to describe the most devout people in his audience. Here's a little deduction for us that I think is very difficult. John's verdict regarding the human race is not merely that we are complicated, or insufficient, or lack self-esteem, or we've had bad parenting, or we are psychologically damaged. He would probably agree with all of those things. But he's saying something worse. And I don't want to speak about it tonight, but it's in the Bible, so I'm gonna. Right? He's saying that part of us, part of each of us, is evil. That's what he's saying. Part of us is evil. That is, we are in allegiance with the churning Leviathan, that we have cast all our red roses upon the throne of Satan. It's a difficult verdict, difficult words, and that we have serpent DNA within us. And we know what serpent DNA looks like. It's not just dysfunction, it's darker. It looks like evil, right? Like deceit, like avarice, like aggressive rage, like jealousy, like unforgiveness, like unbridled lust, like taking shortcuts every time you can, like living in seething resentment, like hating your parents, or parents hating their children, or accusatory gossip or power grabs. All of those things have an ancient, dark quality that goes back to the primordial moments of the world. So he is saying that we are calamitous. And if he only stopped there, that would be enough, but he doesn't. He's more invasive, more meddling. He says that God's relationship with us is similarly calamitous. Why? Because God, in God's own nature, from a Jewish and Christian perspective, is sheer, unadulterated goodness. A goodness that, by its very nature, unmakes evil, obliterates evil. That's what God does. God's engagement with the world is to untangle us from evil and then destroy that same evil. Listen to John's threatening theology as he describes God's collision with sinners. He says at first, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And then verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And then in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. That's the thing that people back then used to use to separate wheat and chaff. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John is there to prepare the way for the Messiah. Here is how he envisions the Messiah, the God-man who is to come. He sees him as both armed and dangerous. He carries around an axe, a winnowing fork, and an inferno. Here he is, the arsonist of history. His mission, this Messiah's mission, is to annihilate sin, not to ignore it, not to coax it to sleep, not to affirm it, but to slaughter it and burn it. Now, people often excuse evil. We give it a pass. But God isn't like that. I was just talking to the Sunday school class about this, how frequently people overlook or excuse abuse in their families. It happens all the time. It's like a Hallmark movie, but it happens all the time. Well, he wouldn't get so aggressive if it wasn't late. You know, he gets like this after 9 o'clock, but don't we all get a little tired sometimes and sometimes go overboard with our crankiness? Yeah, he says terribly awful things to me, but you know, he wouldn't have done that if I wouldn't have triggered him earlier by telling him that he needed to do the dishes. You know, so it's me, it's my fault. Or, yeah, he gets violent, but he was drinking. It's really the alcohol's fault. Or, you know, he was raised by an idiot, and so it isn't surprising that he's a little bit of an idiot sometimes, but really his past completely negates his responsibility right now to be a good and decent man. People do this. We do this. We excuse. We turn a blind eye. It's completely destructive and pathological, but we still do it. But what's interesting, of course, is the judge of heaven and earth doesn't play games. He does not do this. He does not call good evil or evil good. And by the way, friends, we might hate righteousness and want to run from justice, but righteousness and justice still exist, whether we love it or not, adhere to it or not, want it or not. Still, it's the definitive word of God against us. And to quote the play JB by Archibald MacLeish, God wins, God always wins, takes the even, takes the odd. Always wins in every circumstance. It's like gravity. You won't win against it, no matter how much Elphaba tried to. That was a joke about the musical Wicked, which only three people in this room understood. Moving on. But we often neglect evil. God does not do so. And so John the Baptist's vision is one of double calamity. Calamity within us and calamity in our relationship with God. And by the way, this theology is almost immediately rejected by everyone. I mean, especially within our own age, which has its own strengths and its own weaknesses. One of the weaknesses of our age is a very poor anthropology. We have a really stupid doctrine of human beings. The stupid doctrine basically goes something like this. This is the mantra that I hear, or versions of it that I hear all the time. You are perfect just the way you are. That is the stupidest thing that could ever be said to you because it's so obviously untrue. It's so obviously untrue. And more than the fact that it's untrue, it's cruel. It's cruel to tell somebody who really hates themselves half the time and hates their miserable existence and really wishes that they weren't the way that they are. It's the worst thing in the world to tell them everything about you is affirmable. Everything about you is wondrous. The Christian doctrine is far more nuanced. It has a very high and a very low anthropology. The high bit is that you are made in the image and likeness of God, and you can't sin that out of you. That's the imprint on your life. You are above the Alps in terms of significance. You are above everything that human beings have ever made. You are above every other animal. You are uniquely fashioned in the image of God. At the same time, we are desperately destroyed by sin. That's the biblical picture. And so it is a very cruel thing to tell somebody that they're perfect just the way they are, because that means they can't acknowledge their problems. Because if you were to acknowledge your problems, it means that you're not perfect. So you actually choke the potential out of them. You kill their future self when you offer them pablum like that, dangerous piffle like that. But that is the message of our age, and very few want the intolerant God of John the Baptist, who is courageous enough to both diagnose our sins with harsh reality and vows to torch those same sins. But if we step outside of our cultural moment just for a sec, and if we're a little less reactive than we might otherwise be, and we look a little bit more deeply than we even think we should, we might be able to see a silver lining in what John is saying here regarding our calamity with ourselves and the calamity with God. Regarding our calamity, John's criticisms have a positive edge, and here it is. When he calls us a brood of vipers, he's implicitly implying that we were made for something more. He's offering a criticism because we have fallen into a dark discipleship. We have become mentees of the worst possible mentor. And he's saying, essentially to you, you weren't made for that, you know? Like, you have so much grandeur in you and so much created potential in you that you, I mean, the sky's the limit, man. But instead of stretching out for what you could have, you settle for the darkest elements that give you a very cheap, temporary consolation when you could be magnified much more grandly. So he actually has a high anthropology. That's why he's giving us that critique. But also, the calamity in our relationship with God also has a positive edge, how he points it out. Because God's torching of sin is actually good news, and in our brighter moments, we actually want it. We want evil. We want covetousness. We want abuse. We want all of it to be torched. I can prove this to you, by the way. Did you not cheer when in Lord of the Rings, Sauron and his tower crumbled into nothingness? Of course you did. Did you not cheer when you watched The Stand? Interesting flick. Watched The Stand when Randall Flagg, Stephen King's antagonist and the Antichrist, was struck by God's lightning and killed? Did you not cheer when in one of the million Star Wars movies, Emperor Palpatine finally met his end? We all did. We all loved it. Because it was like justice is finally enacted and evil does have an ending. Not everything is sepia tone and ambiguous and we're not really sure. And are the heroes really heroes? Are the villains really villains? Sometimes villains really are villains. And sometimes it's really good when evil is scorched away. And this is why we celebrate when we see such things. And so even when John the Baptist is screaming at us, he's not screaming at us to hurt us. Instead, he's offering tough love so that we have a deep reckoning. And here's the deep reckoning. We will never grow spiritually until we recognize that most of our problems are created by, or at least contributed to, by ourselves. We are our own worst enemies, our constant self-saboteurs. And if we don't take responsibility and spend our whole lives blaming the system and the government and the culture, this godless culture, and all the people in our lives that we don't like idiot siblings and bad parents and everything else, when we do that, we're never going to grow. We will never grow because we have missed the locus of our crisis, which is the self, not something exported to somebody else. And so he's offering us tough love so that we wake up and see our crisis. So that's something about the calamity. Let me say something briefly about the alteration. The alteration that we need in light of that crisis. So John is not saying there's no hope for you. Here's the calamity. So sorry for you. He's saying instead, here's the calamity. And in light of the calamity, here's what you need to do. He calls it repentance. This text is rife with it. In verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. Now, in a way, this isn't unique because repentance is the primary message of all the Old Testament prophets. The Hebrew language for this is to shuv, or to turn. It means to abandon life-killing attitudes or behaviors, right? And he goes further than just saying you need to repent. He says you need to do a full-scale repentance. This repentance needs to be fully real with you. He says very darkly, very expressively, that you need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning your repentance can't be just some secret. It needs to have some evidence, some externalized evidence with other people. But the people in his day didn't really see things that way. They kind of believed in what could be called tribal repentance. tribal repentance. That is, you are extra special automatically if you belong to the right group. Yeah? Like if you had your place among Abraham's children, you were kind of already part of a repentant class because you were already God's chosen. And here, very clearly, he's saying that is not impressive. God could take gravel and make kids out of Abraham, you know, kids for Abraham out of the gravel. Not impressive. But sometimes we do this too. Sometimes we think our legitimacy comes from group identity. Well, I'm a very articulate person, and I've written things that have been published, so that makes me legitimate. Or, you know, I memorized the Heidelberg Catechism when I was a kid. So what is your only comfort in life and death? Right? I know what it is. I'm very good at it. Or if you're an Anglican, I really like liturgy. I love the liturgy, the sacredness of the words, but you're part of the tribe, and you like the right things, so that evidently makes you legit. But he's saying it's not about the tribe to which you belong. It's deeper than that. It's more than tribal. It's more than fleeting tears or emotions of sorrow. It's more than just lip service. By the way, don't you hate lip service when people give you lip service when they really need to change something in their lives, right? You know, you say you're sorry for spending too much every month. How about we chop up the credit card? Well, I'll consider it. And you say you're sorry for raging out at the kids every night, but how about you get counseling? Well, maybe. I'll have to think about that. Or you say you're sorry for being so distracted at home. How about you put down the cell phone after 6 o'clock? Well, that's an idea. A lot of ideas out there. That's an idea too, right? But John would say it's not good enough to have a fleeting flicker of sorrow. He says bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's his idea, yeah? And all of us want that. Please don't say you're sorry when you injure me if you're just going to keep hurting me again and again. Please make this real. Also, it feels like it doesn't count. It feels like it's hypocritical. Well, that's what John is saying. This repentance needs to be more robust. And this is good news, by the way. This is very good news in John's message of alteration, because this is what he's saying. You don't have to be a child of the Leviathan. You don't have to be formed and fashioned and apprenticed by the darkest possible chaotic forces of the world. You could be something better. You could be grander. You could be strong in God. And you could have a semblance of self in God that would make you a veritable portal of God's goodness in this world. That's what you could be. So he's calling people to that repentant mindset. So anyway, I'm going to summarize what I've said. Blunt, John the Baptist, was right about calamity. He is saying that we ourselves, not just society, not just parents, not just government, are a problem, and we need a course correction. And if you're honest with your own soul in this moment, you know you need a course correction. I know I need a course correction, right? It's obvious. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, it's obvious, yeah? But John the Baptist was also right about alteration and its necessity. Let me deepen the point. Our chief effort and our chief goal in life must not be further education, good as it is, or a better financial portfolio, terrific as that is, or increased muscle mass, or more influential friends. Here's what our goal ought to be as Christians. Deeper repentance. Deeper repentance. Because everyone benefits from repentance. If you get one little aspect of your life corrected, if you experience a course correction in God, everyone is lifted. Your spouse, your friends, your company, even your very self. Everybody gets better when repentance occurs. Because when repentance occurs, we cease to be disciples of the viper. So if you want to give the first fruits of your strength to something, your energy, your dynamism, your life and breath, give it to repentance. It's going to heal you. It's going to heal people around you. It's worth it. Now, I'm going to close with a word of application regarding repentance to all of us, and then I'm done. Repentance can sometimes be cheaply explained, too simply explained, and the cheap explanation is this. Here's repentance. We have bad practices. We need better practices. So we try to behave differently and replace bad practices with good practices. That's just humanism. That's utterly godless. Everybody thinks that. Everybody has a certain category that they regard as bad practices. They think, you shouldn't do that anymore. Here are nice things. Be nice. Don't be not nice. Right? That's not interesting, and it's not Christian. Christian repentance isn't just about behavioral replacement. It means something far more deep. It means giving up on the self-salvation project. Giving up on the satanic adoration of the self. That is, our self-infatuation, our quest to save ourselves and be little deities, our dark behaviors that are a result of self-worship, to turn away from self entirely and turn toward Christ. Christ for pardon, Christ for strength, Christ for example, Christ for lordship, Christ for governance, but turn toward Christ. So it's about what you're turning away from, which is all the trappings of self-adoration, and turning toward the only one who can really help you. So Christian repentance is Christocentric rather than self-centric. This is why Jesus says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Abide in me. It's all centered upon him. Bishop J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop of yesteryear, good evangelical, occasionally cranky, wrote these wondrous words. Would you be holy? Would you become a new creation? Then begin with Christ. You will do nothing profitable till you feel your sin and weakness and flee to him. He is the beginning and the source of all holiness. People try to make themselves holy, and sad work they make of it. They toil and they labor and they turn over many new leaves, and yet they feel nothing bettered, rather made worse. They are building up a wall of sand. Their work runs down as fast as they throw it up. They are bailing water out of a leaky vessel. The leak gains on them, not they on the leak. Other foundations of holiness can no man lay than this, Christ Jesus. Without Christ, we can do nothing. That's what I'm trying to say. In the end, it's all about Christ. And you know who knew that? John the Baptist, who, when seeing Jesus, said, I must decrease and he must increase. This is the message of Advent, friends, the deep reckoning that it's all about Jesus in the end. Now, to end where I began, in somewhat recent seasons of America's Got Talent, the celebrity judges were presented with a new option when it came to reviewing the contestants. When a judge preferred a particular contestant, they could, without offering any reasoning at all, smack what was called the golden buzzer, right? If the judge smacked that particular buzzer, the contestant immediately bypassed all judgment and was immediately awarded with the opportunity to go to the show's finale. Yes? No scrutiny, no unkind words from Simon Cowell, nothing but golden confetti raining from the ceiling and the billowing cheers of a very hyped up crowd. Well, the truth is that Jesus was the only one whose performance warranted the golden buzzer and the cheers and the confetti. But he got none of that. Instead, his audience jeered, mocked, and killed him on the stage of history for everyone to see. John the Baptist foresaw the Messiah's acts and inferno, but he did not deduce that it would be that same Messiah who would be cut down and burned up. The justice of heaven would fall. The calamity would come. But it did so on the innocent scalp of this Messiah. And yet he took it all, and took it all for you, took the annihilation. And because of that, you have been given the free gift of his righteous nature. God, the only rightful judge, has bewilderingly hit the golden buzzer on your behalf. For you. Because no matter how dreadful and flat our public performance was or is, your everlasting star quality is Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. All the mercy and the love in the world is yours. And in the bleak moment of your own demise and death, all you will hear is the incessant, untamed cheers of billions in heaven who welcome you home. But before our deathbeds, we Christians continue to repent. Not for our justification, which is already solidified in Christ, but for our sanctification, so that we can change from the apprentices of the viper into disciples of Christ. So friends, listen to John and then look to Jesus. Listen to John and then look to Jesus. And may you bear the sumptuous fruits of repentance. May your serpent DNA diminish fully. May you stand firmly upon the gospel of grace. And finally, may you cast all your white roses upon the eternal Christ. Amen.
love.